Good morning, Christ Church. How are you doing today? Awesome. We are so glad that you're here. My name is Shane Hargrave. I'm the teaching pastor at the Fleming Island campus. And Jason and I are switching venues. Jason Colum, our lead pastor here, he's preaching at Fleming Island today, and I'm preaching over here. So excited to be here. We're in the middle of a series called I Know You Are, But What Am I? And we've just been talking about our identity in Christ. Well, I was kind of looking online this week and I saw an interesting article. It was an article about Hollywood stars who had changed their name. So I'd like you to be involved in the service today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up the original name, the birth name of one of our Hollywood stars. You see if you can figure it out, and then I'll tell you who we know them as today. So is that good with you guys? All right, okay, here we go. Peter Gene Hernandez. Who's that? Bruno Mars. Okay, Destiny Hope. I heard somebody say it. Miley Ray Cyrus. I like kind of Destiny Hope. Sounds kind of cooler, I thought. Anyway, Natalie Herschlag is Natalie Portman. Stevlin Hardaway Junkins. Anybody have an idea who that is? Stevie Wonder. Michael Douglas. Anybody know who that is? You probably know him as Michael Keaton. You can understand why he changed his name, though, right? Didn't want to be confused with anybody else. Susan Alexandra Weaver. Who would that be? Sigourney Weaver. Reginald Kenneth Dwight. Somebody got this last night. Anybody? Elton John. That's who it is. Julia Ann Smith. Anybody know who that is? Julia Ann Moore. I'm thinking to myself, if I have kind of a common last name, instead of going to another kind of common name, I would do something explosive. But, you know, whatever she wants to do, she can do. So my question is why do people change their last name? Why did some of these stars change? Well, maybe it's because they thought their name was too difficult to pronounce. Maybe they thought that their ethnicity would be a hindrance in their pursuit of fame. Maybe they just wanted a cooler name. Maybe they thought that they needed to be unique in order to be accepted just like everybody else. I love the story of the little junior high girl who was getting ready for school one morning, and she put on two different color socks that were different lengths, and she walked out and her mom said, "What is going on with your socks?" And she said, "Mom, I've decided that I'm going to be unique. Besides, everybody else is doing it too." But the problem with our culture identity crisis is that acceptance is a moving target, right? So we're always trying to change in order to fit in. But the thing that I love about the Bible is the Bible's unchanging. The Bible has some great things to say to us about who we are in Christ. Now, we're in this series, I Know You Are, But What Am I? And what we've been talking about is our identity in Christ. And the basic premise of our message today is that your identity is the truest thing about you. Your identity is the truest thing about you. That means your identity is not based on what you think about yourself. Your identity is not based on what other people think about you. Your identity, the truest thing about you, is what God has to say about you. Now, author Calvin Miller said this, "For most who live, hell is never knowing who they are." For most who live, hell is never knowing who they are. I'd like to share a quote with you from Shia LaBeouf, who is a Hollywood star. He said, "I don't handle fame well. Most actors on most days don't think that they're worthy. I have no idea where this insecurity comes from, but it's the God-sized hole. And if I knew, I'd fill it and be on my way. Sometimes I feel like I'm living a meaningless life and I get frightened." Now, do I have any Patriots fans in here today? Okay, not a lot of you. That's okay. This is Jags country, and we're all excited about what the Jags are going to do next year. I am excited about it. But Tom Brady is a guy. Now, let me ask you a question. How many Super Bowls has Tom Brady won? It depends if you count Deflategate or not, right? But Tom Brady is a guy that we think about having everything. I mean, he has everything in life. But this is what he said a couple years ago. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is it. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, and I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's cracked up to be. I love playing football, and I love being a quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts of me that I'm trying to find." The thing I love about God's word is that it has a lot of great things to say about who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, today I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to open your iPad device, your iPhone, your Android. Hey, we'll even let you use a BlackBerry today if you'd like to. But you can open to 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's where we're going to land in just a little bit. But I kind of want to start off by saying this. After years of struggling with my own identity, trying to figure out who I am, and years of watching other people struggle with their identity, I've come to believe this truism. Bad assumptions lead to bad assessments. Bad assumptions lead to bad assessments. Now, there are a lot of people who assume that they're worse than they are. And there are a lot of people who assume that they're better than they are. But both are lies that lead to bad assumptions, that lead to bad assessments. That's why I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. You see, honesty is the key to understanding our identity. Now, we assume that our identity is tied to one of two things, either our failures or our successes. And I want to talk about this continuum a little bit, because on one side of a spectrum, we have deflated views. And that means if you've failed someone in your life, either in a relationship or in the marketplace or in academics or in sports, if you failed in one area of your life, you feel like you're a failure in all areas of your life. And that's a lie. Other people have inflated views of themselves. They believe that they're stronger, prettier, wealthier, more famous. And so they're better than other people. And that's a lie as well. As we said last week, what you do doesn't define you. What you do doesn't define you. Well, what are some other things that we look to for our definition? Sociologist Charles Cooley said this, your self-concept comes from what you think the most important person in your life thinks about you. Now, that could be a parent, that could be a coworker, that could be a friend, that could be a classmate, that could be someone significant in your voice or in your life. But what that means is that what that person thinks about you and says to you begins to shape and define who you are. The problem is when you allow that voice to be louder than God's voice, we begin a dangerous path as we consider and search for our true identity. Found this online. I thought this was interesting about dealing with what others think about us. It was written by Jesse Rice, and he writes this, dear fear of what others think, I am sick of you, and it's time we broke up. I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times, but serious fear of what others think, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, and important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I say or do in public, especially around people I don't know that well, all in the hope that they'll like me, accept me, and praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. Like me, like me. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stop acting. Spotlight's always on, and I'm center stage, and I better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move, and I'll dissolve into a little meaningless puddle on the ground just like the witch in the Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectations of my imaginary audience, the one that lives only in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. And all of this is especially evil because if I really stop and think about it, and let things go quiet and listen patiently for the voice of the God who made me and the Savior who died for me. In his eyes, it turns out I'm actually profoundly precious, lovable, worthy, valuable, and even just a little ghetto fabulous. When I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into the tiny yapping dog that you are. So eat it, fear of what others think. You and I are done, and no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once and for all. Or at least that's what I really, really want. God help me. If the only voice you listen to is the voice of what others think or what you think, you'll never discover the truest thing about you. And what I want to do before I jump into 1 Peter chapter 2 today is I want to give you a foundation for the rest of your life. And we're just going to call these the ABCs of Scripture, ABCs of your identity from Scripture. Now, we could probably go through the entire alphabet, but we're just going to go through ABC today. So let's start with A. You are adopted. Now, maybe you're not comfortable with that word. That weird word kind of makes you a little afraid. It was October 14th, 1979. I was 7 years old, and I had decided that I wanted to accept Christ for the first time. I wanted to be baptized and have my sins washed away. My dad was a preacher at North Highlands Church of Christ in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he and my mom battled with me for an entire month because they didn't think I was old enough and ready, even though I had grown up in a home that we talked about God all the time, and I saw my parents live out their Christian faith. I understood what it meant to be a Christian, and I wanted to have that. Well, finally, after a month, they relented and said, okay, you can be baptized and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior if that's what you want to do. So on October 14th, 1979, I was sitting in adult church with my mom. My dad was going on and on and on and on, kind of like I'm doing today. And I just was so tired. I was like, Mom, can I go now? And she says, no, the sermon's not over yet. Can I go now? No, it's not time yet. Can I go? No, now it's not time yet. And then finally, my dad had the invitation hymn, right? Invited anybody who wanted to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior to come forward. Church was about 250 people, and I got up from the pew, and I began walking down the center aisle. The ladies, the older ladies who had seen me grow up to the ripe old age of 7 began to cry in the aisles. And I remember coming to the center where my dad was preaching. He stepped down a little bit, and he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, son, today you are no longer my son, but you are the adopted son of God. And I remember distinctly thinking, what? I didn't sign up for this. Don't take me away, please. I have a brother who's 5 years younger than me, and we adopted him from the time he was born. My mom would always say to him, you know what, Brad? We chose you. We got stuck with your brother. But I want you to see how beautiful this idea of being adopted is. God chose you to be his son or daughter. I want you to hear what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 1 about the beauty of God adopting us into his family. He says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Friends, we are sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. And you are like me, without a spiritual family, without a spiritual father because of the sin in my life. And God saw me and had compassion upon me and took me in and cleaned me up and clothed me with Christ and made me his own. And he can do the same for you if he hasn't. He has adopted us into his eternal family. And friends, what I want you to know today is that you being here gives him great pleasure. You are adopted. The second thing I want to share with you today is from the letter B, you are beautiful. Now, I know that we're not always comfortable with this word, especially guys. We don't like to be described as beautiful. You know, say el guapo, say good looking, say handsome, whatever you want, but just don't call us beautiful. But this is the word that God assigns to all of his children. You are beautiful. Now, let me illustrate this a little bit in a different way from history. In the 1930s, there was two politicians in Great Britain, a guy by the name of Winston Churchill and a woman by the name of Lady Astor, and they were fierce political rivals. In fact, they would have an ongoing battle for several years. They had great disdain for one another. In fact, they would have discussions on the radio. It was well known they didn't like each other. It got so bad that they begin to verbally make fun of the way that the other person looked. Well, one day they're having a discussion on the radio, and Lady Astor got so angry, she said, Churchill, if you were my husband, I would slip poison into your tea. And he quickly retorted, if I were your husband, I would drink it. You see, the problem is they didn't see each other the way that God sees all of us. I love the last line from The Ugly Duckling, Hans Christian Andersen, when he wrote, "It matters not to have been born in a duckyard if one has been hatched from a swan's egg." Friends, you have been hatched from a perfect God, created in his image. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago." So friends, it doesn't matter if you think that you're ugly. It doesn't matter if someone else thinks you're ugly. What matters is what God thinks about you. And he says that you are gallery worthy. He wouldn't accept all the money in the world for you because you're a masterpiece. The C is you're complete. And I think we struggle with this one, guys. I think we really struggle with this. We're always looking for ways to find completion in our life, right? This week on CNN, I was reading an article about AshleyMadison.com. Now, if you're not familiar with that, AshleyMadison.com is a dating site for married people. You heard me right. It's a dating site for married people. Their tagline is, "Life is short, have an affair." 35 million people are a part of this website. The reason it became big news this week is because some hackers have hacked into their files and have gotten all their information or threatened to release the names and information about these 35 million people to the world. Well, I watched an interview by one of the ladies who's been active for quite some time on AshleyMadison.com. She's a wife, a mother of three. She lives, according to her, a normal life, but she just didn't feel like she was getting enough in life. And so she's met 12 different guys on the site. She's slept with at least four of them. She said, "Nobody knows about this, not my kids, not my husband, not my best friend, not my family. And I'd be horrified if they ever did find out." Friends, when I read that article, when I listened to her interview talk so glibly about her lifestyle, I felt like I'd been punched in the gut. I mean, what have we come to? It impacted me so greatly, honestly and truly, I had to push back from my desk. I just had to take a minute to collect myself. And all I wanted to do was go home and hug my wife and hold my little girl. Because the thing is, I know the pain that she's going to face, and that her husband's going to face, and that her three kids are going to face. Because here's the reality, and I wish I could get people to understand this. First of all, sin will always come into the light. It always comes into the light. And because of our sin, we always face consequences and pain, always. And if I could just get people to grasp hold of this idea, if we would just live the life that God wants us to live, that he's called us to live, that he's set forth in these boundaries that he's given us in God's word, you would live such a happier, fuller life. But it's not unusual for people to look outside of their own backyard for happiness, is it? Because we think that we can find this ever elusive completeness that is just at our fingertips grasp. But I want you to hear. I want you to remember, this was kind of popularized in the 90s. You remember a movie called Jerry Maguire? It came out in the mid-90s. There are two epic lines that came from that movie, right? The first one I think is really cheesy. You had me at hello. Who says that kind of stuff? I mean, seriously. But what's the second one? You remember Jerry Maguire and Dorothy in this elevator, and he's just left his office, and they're standing there, and this hearing-impaired couple comes in, and they start signing to one another, and they giggle, and they kiss. They leave, and they wave, and Jerry's uncomfortable. He's like, I wonder what he said to her. And she's, like, all fidgety, and she says, my favorite aunt's hearing-impaired. And he just said, you complete me. Let me tell you, friends, a relationship will never complete you. Money will never complete you. Fame will never complete you. Moving in with your boyfriend or your girlfriend will never complete you. You can look for completeness wherever you want, but the Bible's very clear about where completeness comes from. I want you to see what Paul again writes in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made what? Complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. You are adopted, you are beautiful, you are complete. So why don't I just spend all this time on how we find our identities? Because you have to understand who you are before you understand what you need to do. So let me get to this text we've been talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is where we're going to land. This is what it says. It says, for you are a chosen people, you are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. God has called us priests. 700 times in the Old Testament, we see this word priest used. But I don't think we quite grasp what that means today, because I think that sometimes we get confused with our own culture. When I was early in my second ministry, I was in my mid-20s. I was at Oakland Drive Church of Christ in Kalamazoo, Michigan, Portage, Michigan, actually. But I worked with a ministry assistant. Her name was Sandy Crummy. She was in her late 40s. She had a son 5 or 6 years older than me. She was hilarious. We had so much fun together. We'd laugh every day together. She grew up on a farm. I grew up on a farm. She was a little sheltered. I was a little sheltered. She was a little bit more sheltered. She grew up on this farm. Her dad never let her fill her own gas tank one time. She lived with her parents until she got married. Her husband had never allowed her to fill up her own gas tank. She just didn't know how to do it. One time he had a heart attack scare, and one of her first things was, I don't know how to put gas in my car. But she just was a great, great person, full of joy. But she told me one time she had a trip to this place called a record store. Now, if you don't know what that is, a record store was a place you had to physically go to buy music on something that looked like a big CD. If you don't know what a CD is, we have bigger problems. You could also buy tapes there. This is before Amazon and iTunes and Google. So I hope you get this picture. You had to go to a place to physically buy music. I know it's weird. So anyway, she and her son went there to look for music one day, and he was probably a sophomore, junior in high school, and they walk in, and Sandy sees this huge guy, heavily tattooed. He looks like a biker, and she is scared for her life. She didn't know if he's going to rob the place or what. And so she's staying close to her son, kind of keeping an eye on this guy. Well, eventually, he walks by her, and he's got a tape in his hand that he's going to buy. And all of a sudden, Sandy just kind of calms down, and she pulls her son close and puts her arm around him and said, this is a teachable moment, son. You see that guy? When he walked in, you knew I was scared of him, but he's a Christian. He said, Mom, how can you possibly know that? I just saw what he's buying. He's buying a Christian tape. He said, really? What tape is he buying? He's buying Christian music by a group called Judas Priest. Now, if you don't know, Judas Priest is not a Christian band, not even close. But I think that we get this wrong idea of priests, right? When we think of priests in our culture today, we think of a priest in a Catholic church, or we think of a priest in one of the, like the Greek Orthodox church, or the one of the other Orthodox churches. But we have to think of what it would have been like in the Jewish culture, what a Jewish priest was. Now, they had a very interesting job description. It can really be summed up in three different areas. And the first two, I think, can be lumped together. First of all, the role of a priest was priests represented people to God, And priests represented God to people. Very, you know, they connect very, very well. They sacrificed animals because there had to be death, God said, before he would give life to people. And so they would practice blood sacrifices for the atonement of the people's sins to God. They spent their days knee-deep in blood, knee-deep in people's sin, knee-deep in people's messes and dysfunction, constantly aware of the holiness of a perfect God and the unholiness of an imperfect people. Friends, that's why they did what they did. They were there to bridge the gap between God and people and people and God. They were there to make the relationship right. But then we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus comes along and he becomes the Lamb of God. He becomes the ultimate sacrifice, and he also becomes the high priest. And we know then that we no longer need priests to intercede for us. Jesus intercedes to the Father for us. So what does all this have to do with us being called priests? I'm going to get there. Hold on. Let's get into the book of 1 Peter first and kind of give you a little bit of background about what's going on. 1 Peter is a really interesting book, and Peter is writing this letter to a group of geographically scattered Christians. They're dealing with intense persecution. They're dealing with identity issues. And most of the people that he's writing this letter to happen to be Gentiles, in other words, non-Jewish people. In other words, they were people who didn't grow up in church. They were the unchurched. They were the people who are far from God, who are living wild and crazy lives, who all of a sudden had their life forever changed by Jesus Christ. And he's writing to them to remind them who they are and whose they are. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, you are God's. You've been set aside for God. In chapter 2, he begins to cheer them on to continue to hunger for spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, finally he gets to this. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. This text is so rich, friends. First of all, he tells them that they're a chosen people. I need you to understand what he's doing is he is grafting them into God's promise that he made to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 when God said to Moses this, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel. So what does that mean to the Gentiles? What does that mean to us? That we've been adopted. We are the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. That we are beautiful. That Jesus died and rose again. He washed our sins away. And now we can stand pure before God. And that we are complete. That's who they are. That's who we are. But then Peter also tells them that they have a mission to do. He calls them royal priests, or in the original language, a royal priesthood. And what does it mean for us to be a priest in post-resurrection world? How do we represent people to God and God to people? Well, first of all, we offer spiritual sacrifices. The way that we also offer spiritual sacrifices is the way that we live out our Christian life, by praising God, by praying, by being good neighbors. We talk a lot about being good neighbors here. We talk about loving where you live, loving the people around you. If you were here last week, we talked about ambassadors. We gave out magnets and encouraged you to love people where they are. In fact, in our bulletins this week, if you want to accept the challenge of being a good neighbor and committing to praying for your neighbors and learning their names and being involved in their life, you can turn in that card at the end of the service. There's bins out as you walk out to the atrium. But they lived their life. That was their sacrifice. But here's a thought. What if we were to represent people to God by just praying for our friends? I mean, that's a priestly way of representing them to God, right? Priests were constantly praying for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to God, to intercede on their behalf. But what if, as Christians, we would begin to pray for people that we say that we would pray for? You know what I'm talking about. Somebody comes to you, they're having a difficult time, they tell you how hurt they are, and you say, I'll pray for you, but as soon as they walk out of the door, or as soon as you leave, you've totally forgotten about that promise to pray for them. Now, we believe as Christians that God still intervenes in the lives of men and women today, that He still has the power to change circumstances, to heal people, yet we forget to pray because we're not committed to it. But what if our job as priests would be to truly pray for those people that we say that we're going to pray for? What if we would choose to refuse to walk away from them during their life's greatest storms and instead get on our knees and ask God for His intercession? Have you ever heard of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, or have you ever been there? Since 1937, there's been a soldier who has stood watch over that tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. In 2003, a hurricane threatened Washington, D.C., and the military sent out an order for all of these guys who were guarding the tomb to leave and seek shelter. But the guy who was on duty that day said, "No way. No way am I leaving my post. Since 1937, there has always been a soldier here to watch over this tomb, and I'm not going to be the first to walk away. I'm not going to be the first to break that tradition." And so he stayed and weathered the storm. What if we would do that for our friends? What if we refused to leave them during their storms in their life? Priests represent God to the people and people to God. And at this time, we're getting ready to go into communion, so I'm going to release our communion servers. But the third thing the priest did was priests present a picture of purity to the world. Priests present a picture of purity to the world. Now, when you read the Old Testament, what you find is that priests washed their garments all the time. They took several baths a day, and they were constantly washing their hands. Why did they do that? Because God's holy. God's pure. God's perfect. And a priest represented that perfection on this earth. But they also knew that there are parts of them, their head and their heart, that they couldn't wash with soap. And so they meditated on scriptures, and they hid God's word in their hearts so that they wouldn't sin against God. Because they understood in order to stay close to God, you can't sin against Him. Now, why is all that important? Because it's a matter of the heart. Friends, we're getting ready to go into communion. And I want to ask you, how's your heart today? How are you doing? How are you loving God and loving others? How are you in loving your neighbor? Great thing about communion is we get to come before God and we get to say, God, I haven't made the greatest decisions this week. I don't want to carry the shame or guilt anymore. I know that You have taken this sin as far as the east from the west. Lord, give me the strength to live courageously and boldly today. Give me the strength to make the decisions I need to make. Cleanse me from the guilt that I carry and allow me to live as free, because we have freedom in Christ. But it's also important because we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light." You see, not only are we priests, but we have a job to do, and that's to lead others out of darkness and show them the light. Let me show you how someone played the role of priest in my life. When I was 23 years old, I went through one of the darkest periods of my life. I was clinically probably depressed for 2 years. I had suicidal thoughts. I didn't want to live anymore. I don't know if you've ever hurt so bad that you became numb, but I was hurting so bad that I couldn't feel anything but that pain and that hurt. It didn't matter what people said to me, my mom, my dad, my best friends, people who were trying to help me, ministers on Sunday morning or when they came to talk to me and pray with me. It didn't matter. I had this callousness on my heart that pushed everything out because the pain was too real and too deep. My grandpa, who was in his late 70s, that time. He was a minister, but that doesn't matter because it wasn't about what he did. It was about who he was. He loved God. He read his Bible all the time. He cared about me. He listened to what I had to say. And friends, when he prayed, there was something different. because he prayed from a place of brokenness in his own life that he called upon from some point. And he didn't just pray a rote prayer or pray to get through the prayer so we could get on with life. When he prayed with me, he begged God for his intercession. He begged God for healing and for hope. And friends, when he spoke to God as if he knew him as a friend, those words broke through the callousnesses that covered my heart and brought healing. And warm tears flowed down my face. Let me ask you, friends, who are you fighting for today? Who are you praying for? Who are you fighting to help in their time of need, in their time of storm? A couple months ago, we did these chalkboards on the sides of our walls in both campuses, and we wrote names of people we were praying for. How are you doing praying for those people? How are you doing asking God to intercede on their behalf to this day? Are you adding names? Are you remembering those names? Because those people still have hurts. Those people still have needs. Those people need priests in this world to reach out to them and love them and care for them and usher them into a season of hope in the fullness of God's presence. So how are you doing? Because God needs a nation of holy priests, of royal priests, royal because Jesus is the King of Kings. Because he needs you. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "For you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light."